So let's stand for the reading of God's word from 2 Samuel chapter 6, beginning in verse 1 through 5, and then there's a little section in there that we'll skip over, and we'll pick it up again at verse 16 and continue to the end of the chapter there. So David again gathered all of the chosen men of Israel, 30,000 of them. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord, the God of hosts, of angel armies, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. And David and all of the household of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and with lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. As the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. And they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. When you see L-O-R-D, that's Yahweh. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of Yahweh, the Lord, the God of hosts, and distributed among them, all the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, a cake of bread, a cake, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisin for each one of them. Then all the people departed, each to his own house. And David returned to bless his household. But Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "Oh, how the king of Israel has honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." And David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all of his house to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord. And I will celebrate before the Lord. And I will make myself yet more contemptible than this. And I will be abased in your eyes. But as for the female servants of whom you have spoken, by them I shall be held in honor." And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. The ark, the ardor, the attitude. Okay, we're going to talk a bit about the ark. I've been preaching here for more than 5 years. I've never talked about the ark. So you'll allow me, I hope, to geek out for a moment. There are some beautiful and amazing things here that are happening. You know that when Israel came out of Egypt, that God told Moses to build a tabernacle with very specific instructions, and there was also furniture in that tabernacle. And one of the pieces of "quote unquote" furniture of reverence was the Ark of God. Now it was a box made of acacia wood that was about 4 feet by 2.5 feet. Now it was covered with gold, and there were certain things inside of that box. And on top of it was a slab of pure gold. And that pure gold was pretty heavy because it was fashioned into two cherubim. Now, if you've ever seen a picture, maybe in your study Bible, of the Ark of the Covenant of God, you see that these cherubim are they have the body of a lion, and they have the head of a human being, and they have wings. And as we understand, these wings of the two cherubim on the piece, the slab of gold, are touching. Now, this place is called the mercy seat, or the atonement cover. There are a lot of things that are going on in this ark, and it is a material manifestation of the physical presence of God. Oh, isn't it true? We so often need tangible things to be able to connect with God. And there's nothing wrong with that, for we are made of dust and we are physical creatures. And if God were only interested in ephemeral things or ethereal things, he would not have created a physical universe. God has created all things physical. He spoke them into being. And he gave this gift to the people of Israel, this traveling tent in which they were able to come and to worship. And he had said that the Ark of the Covenant would be placed in the most holy place, and it would be separated by a very thick curtain. And only the priest of God, the high priest, could enter into the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement. In Hebrew, that's called Yom Kippur. Now, interestingly, that slab of gold in the Hebrew word there is kippuret, kippuret. So we infer this word, the atonement cover, or the mercy seat, because Kippur is in there. It's God's atoning for his people. There's a lot of stuff that's going on there. Now, Hebrews, the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 9 says that there are three things inside of that box. Not necessarily in order of importance, but three things were placed there. So we know that the author of Hebrews is all about talking about how were the things in the Old Testament shadows of Christ. How were the things in the tabernacle and everything associated with the worship of our great and glorious God really just pointing to Jesus? Well, we know that Jesus is the place of mercy that we find as we come before God. He is also the one who has atoned for our sins. Let's talk briefly about the things that were in there. Aaron's rod was in there. In Numbers, we read about how God chose Aaron and the house of Aaron amongst all the Levites to serve before him for time immemorial. It so happens that 12 representatives from the tribes gathered, and they all had their rods there. The next day, they show up, and Aaron's rod has budded. And it is evidence that God has chosen Aaron as a royal priesthood to serve before him. And so evidently they placed the evidence of that inside of the Ark of the Covenant as a testimony. Jesus Christ is also the one, the great high priest, who was chosen by God. There is no other way. It's only through the one that God has chosen, that is the Messiah, the anointed one. So people may look for ways to get to God alternatively, but God has spoken, and it is only in his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, there's another thing. There's a golden container that held the manna. And we're familiar with the story about manna. God sent bread from heaven to feed his people and to demonstrate to them that he was their provider. So, inside the ark that is going before David, as he's seen, is presumably this manifestation of the bread from heaven, which was given several hundred years before that. Who's the great bread of heaven who has come? Jesus Christ, obviously. So you see there that our ark is really holding and containing things that are all pointing to who? Jesus. Now, evidently, inside of that ark was also two tablets, the two tablets of stone that Moses received when he went up on Mount Sinai. The tablets represent the Ten Commandments. Jesus spoke about the Ten Commandments, summarizing them saying, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." All of us who are familiar with the Ten Commandments realize that the first side, the first tablet, has to do with our relationship with God, and the second side of the tablet has to do with our relationship with our fellow human being. Here's the beautiful thing. Jesus has come and completed, through his own obedience, all the just requirements of the law. He's the only one who ever did that. And the New Testament tells us that because we put our faith in the one new Adam who was faithful, who was obedient, who passed the test, that we're covered. And so when we come before the Father and he says, "Why should you come into my heaven, into my presence?" It's because of what Jesus has done for us, because he is the perfect one. He is the one who has, with perfect obedience, fulfilled all of the just requirements of the law. There's one other thing that I think that we need to understand about the Ark of the Covenant. This is a stretch for us. God said to Moses, "I will speak to you audibly from the mercy seat." So there are several examples in the Old Testament, in the Torah, in places like Numbers, where Moses comes to discern the voice of the Lord, and it says there that he hears audibly the voice of God. Now, I know that we believe in the Scriptures, and there are some things that are like simple and easy to believe, and there are other things that are a little bit of a stretch. We're like, did Moses really hear the audible voice of God? Did he pose questions and did God speak to him? That's what the Scripture says. The ark is gone and we're not hearing the voice of the Lord, you know, by going to the ark anymore. But where do we hear the voice of the Lord now? Scripture. But here's the tie between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Matthew writes, very early on in his epistle, in his gospel, excuse me, that we hear the voice of God. It's at Jesus' baptism. Jesus comes out of the water, and the Spirit of God descends upon him like a dove, and there's a voice, a thundering voice, and it says, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." John 1 says, Jesus is the Word. Do you understand that Jesus has spoken his word of peace over us? Jesus is the physical manifestation of what the ark was. You understand that? God has come to be with us. His presence is with us in Christ, in a human being, in the flesh. We call that the incarnation. All of the things that the ark represented was the coming of Jesus, the presence of God amongst us. So David is very interested in moving the ark from its temporary location. You'll recall the story about how Israel decided that they were going to take this ark of the covenant of God like a talisman, like a good luck charm, into battle with the Philistines, and it was taken from them. So the Philistine cities had the Ark of the Covenant of God. Now, God cursed those cities, and finally the Philistines were like, "We can't handle this anymore. Get rid of them. Get rid of this plague that the Ark of the Covenant of God is bringing upon us." And so for a long time, almost a generation, my brothers and sisters, could be close to the entire reign of Saul, and he reigned for 40 years. The Ark of the Covenant of God was just in some, quote-unquote, random place. And now that Jerusalem would become not only the political and military capital of the people, the united people of Israel, but also the spiritual capital, he recognized that it would be good to bring the Ark of the Covenant of God into Jerusalem. And it says there that he gathered all the mighty men and they were all of one accord. Yes, this is a brilliant idea. Let's do that. We read in there that David assembles the priests, and there's lots of singing, and there's lots of Dancing, yes, even dancing. It says there that David is dancing there. The word there for dancing is only in the Bible, in the Hebrew, twice, and it's both in the same verse, dancing before the Lord. It's one of those words that sometimes is hard to translate because you don't have any reference points, right? If you had that same word showing up in 50 different places throughout the Old Testament, you could infer more closely exactly what that word means. But here is the word they believe is related to the word for whirling. Whirling, okay? So it's kind of a crazy dance. Like, I don't know what that looked like, but David is full of ardor. We've looked at the ark, and now we're going to look at the ardor with which David is worshiping the Lord his God. First, let me say that the scripture says that David wore a linen ephod. An ephod like that was considered to be a simple priestly garment. David felt like in that moment that he needed to not represent himself as the political leader, the military general, or the king of his people, but that he was to be as a priest. The Torah speaks about Israel as being a royal priesthood, a holy nation set apart by God as a witness for the nations. Now, oftentimes the people of Israel failed in their call to be a royal priesthood, a holy nation, to declare the praises of God to all the nations. But in this moment, we see that by the humble act of David being mindful of the clothing that he wore, that he wanted to represent his priestly role. That was a sign of humility. Well, there he is. He's just dancing wildly and singing, and who knows if he's playing on an instrument. We know that he was very good at playing on a lyre, because in another place in the Chronicles, it says that he's the sweet psalmist of Israel. We know that he came into Saul's presence and played the lyre, and it was so beautiful that it was soothing and calming to the fierce craziness that was going on in Saul's mind. And there he is. We should worship the Lord our God that way, in humility, but also with jubilance, with ardor. It seems to me that David is not really thinking about anybody else but the Lord. He's not mindful of so much the intentions of other people around him, but he is entering fully into what God is calling him to do. Worship the Lord your God with all of your heart. I will worship the Lord with all of my being, he writes in another psalm. Well, your being isn't just your mind or your emotions or your heart. It's your body. David is throwing himself fully and completely, not just his heart, but also his body. And I think that that is a beautiful reminder to us also. Let's not be half-hearted in our worship of the Lord our God. Let's not say, well, I'll do this, but I don't want to do that because, hey, you know, people might talk or people might think I'm weird. And be mindful also of the fact that worship isn't just what takes place here in this hour, in this chapel, on Sunday morning. Worship is the worth-ship, because it's from an old English word, from worth, that we demonstrate every moment of every day of our lives. So we understand that our life is worship. So that Paul could write to the church at Romans and to us, I urge you therefore, brothers and sisters, to present yourselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. What he is saying is, put your whole self on the altar. Give yourself unreservedly because of what Jesus Christ has done for you. Don't hold back. God wants all of you, and he enables you by His Spirit, to give yourself fully and completely. We've looked at the ark, which was really pointing to Jesus. We've looked at the ardor of David's worship, which was focused on God and not so much himself. And now let's look at the third part, attitude. We see a little bit of attitude here in this story. Because while David is worshiping the Lord and dancing exuberantly, someone is watching from an upstairs window. Kind of reminds me of the peanut gallery. A little separated, a little aloof, a little just like disengaged and watching. So after David blesses all of the house of Israel by giving them apportionments of bread and meat and wine, because it is a glorious and holy day and we should worship with exuberance. And of course, so often that goes with eating. Because again, my brothers and sisters, we are physical creatures. He gives them food. He blesses his people with food. And now it says that he comes to his own house because he wants to bless his own house. And he doesn't set one foot in the door. And Michael, his wife, has met him and said, "Oh, how you have distinguished yourself today." Dripping with sarcasm. Of course, she doesn't mean that he has distinguished himself. She means the exact opposite. Well, David understands her exact meaning. That's not lost on him. And he says, "I will worship the Lord as he calls me to. And I will be abased in your eyes." You want to criticize me? You want to critique the way that God has called me to worship? Certainly that's your business. It's sad that happens. And he says, "I will abase myself further." Now, there are probably some things that are going on here. Maybe Michael thought that here's the king and he's coming into Jerusalem. He should be wearing his royal robes. This is part of royal decorum. And instead, he's got a linen ephod. Now, there's no indication in the text, as we interpret it, that David exposed himself. But, you know, sometimes you have your narrative and you start embellishing it a little bit. And it's like, hey, you should have been wearing multiple layers of beautiful royal clothing, and all you were wearing was a simple ephod. And who knows, you know? Let's maybe give Michael a little bit of credit. Maybe in all his whirling dervishes, maybe they saw his knees, and that was inappropriate for the people of Israel. You know, back in the day, in Victorian days, you didn't want anybody to see your ankles or your knees. Who's to know in that culture what proper decorum was? My point is that David maybe didn't fulfill her expectations of what he should have worn. Now, this is an aside. If your wife tells you to wear certain types of clothes to an event, please listen to her. That's good advice. But that's because she is radically for you. She loves you. She wants you to put your best foot forward. This is not the case with Michael. Michael despises her husband in her heart. This kind of critical spirit leads to barrenness in her life. Now we're left to intuit or infer the reason for her barrenness. One could be that at that point, David just lets her sit for the rest of her life in her high tower, and they don't live as husband and wife anymore. So there's no intimacy in their marriage. Incidentally, if you're despising one another, as a certain recipe for lack of intimacy. So that's an inference that we can take, or perhaps on the face of it, God is judging Michael for her critical spirit, and the result of that is barrenness. And I would say that in our life as well, my brothers and sisters, if we have a critical spirit, we can expect barrenness. Think about this. In Luke 7, Jesus is talking to the people with the critical spirit. Who are the Pharisees, the religious leaders, all the way through the Gospels? They have nothing good to say about Jesus, and they're always the peanut gallery that are lobbing critiques at him. It's never good. It's never good enough. Anything that Jesus does, it's always they're critical of it. He says in Luke 7, he says, "You called the tune. You called a joyful, joyful tune, and you expected me to dance, and I didn't dance. And then you called the dirge, and then you expected me to mourn, and I didn't do that. Like, I can't win for losing with you guys." John the Baptist, who is Elijah, has come as the forerunner of the Messiah to announce my coming, and he came not drinking any wine, and not eating any bread. In fact, he's eating locusts. And you think he's out of his mind. That's Elijah. I come, the Messiah, and I come and hang around with drunkards and people that are on the periphery, and you call me a drunkard and a wine bibber just because I'm associating with them. Of course, Jesus himself wasn't, but you know, there you have that same inference. Just like Michael said, "Oh, you've exposed yourself." That's not really true in the text. It's the same thing with the Pharisees. "Oh, you're hanging around with those kind of people? I'll bet you you're doing the same thing." It's a lie. But again, it's that narrative that critical spirited people have. They make inferences and they poke at you. And Jesus said, "I really can't win for losing with you Pharisees. There's no satisfying you because you are critical of spirit." And so what did Jesus say so many times? "I'm washing my hands of the Pharisees because they are already stuck in their ways. They're like the people who are sick but don't recognize that they're sick, so they don't want to go to a doctor." He says, at least the people that I'm going to, these quote-unquote people on the periphery that are drunkards and wine bibbers, they at least recognize their need for me. And that's why I'm going to them. Because Jesus has a heart for the least and the last and the lost and the lonely. And such were we at one time, lost in sin, lonely because we didn't have a relationship with God. But now we have been brought close because of what Jesus Christ has done for us, that he has atoned for our sin, and that he, by his Spirit, indwells us. And so today, as we enter into communion, remember what Jesus did for you, that he saved you, and that he loves you with a never-ending, always and forever love. Amen.